In 1948, a remarkable phenomenon occurred in the United States. It began in a tent near Hollywood, California, where a young man got up and began to preach. The crowds were few and far between, but as the days progressed, so also the crowds began to grow. At first, the media totally ignored these gatherings. But as soon as some of Hollywood's most well-known names became involved and some were converted, the press began to take a special interest. Eventually, reporters were sent to investigate and interview the young preacher who wore pistachio-coloured suits with flaming red ties and spoke with a pronounced southern accent. The man's name was Billy Graham, and it was evident that God had sent him to that place for a reason. As it was with Billy Graham in 1948, it was even more so with John the Baptist in the first century. He too was a young man in his early 30s, dressed rather strangely for his day, and not in pistachio-coloured suits with red ties, but in strange-looking animal skins. And he too preached a powerful message that seemed to have a great attraction to many. At first they came out by the dozens, and then the hundreds, and then many more to hear this remarkable desert preacher. Soon the response to him and his message grew so much that even the religious establishment of Jerusalem became curious, sending a delegation to investigate who was this man in the desert with this unique message, preaching as he was. The detail for us is recorded in our reading from John chapter 1 today. Now, John, the writer of the Gospel, who is different to John the Baptist, John the Apostle has already introduced John the Baptist to us in verses 6 to 8 and verse 15 of chapter 1, telling us that his role, that is John the Baptist's role, his primary role, was that of being a testimony to the light that was about to come into the world, the one who is soon to be revealed through his preaching. Now, given that all the four Gospels mention the ministry of John the Baptist, who is front and centre of our text today, an obvious question that could be overlooked might be why. Why is it that John the Baptist figures so prominently? Well, there are a few reasons for that. One is that John's life and ministry was prophesied in the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Another, of course, has to do with the important role that John would play as the messenger sent ahead of Jesus. See, in those days, kings were often preceded by a messenger who announced their arrival to the local population. The messenger would go ahead of the king and let the people know that the king is about to come, so people would all be ready when the time came to meet him. And all this means that John didn't appear by chance. He was there because God called him to be that messenger who went ahead of Jesus to pave the way for Jesus, who was about to come, the one who was about to burst onto center stage and dramatically change the scene of the world forever and take the limelight, was about to come. And John's role is to prepare the world for that. So after the great and grand prologue of verses 1 to 18 that we've looked at the last 2 weeks, the Gospel of John gets a very down-to-earth feel, doesn't it? As John takes us from the heights of the glories and the splendour of the Word, who was with God and who was God, down to the desert where John preached his message. The desert was John's world, of course, and the rest of the world came to see him out of this sense of curiosity. See, in the world at the time, in the capital city where John wasn't, there was political intrigue galore. Judea was a hotbed of unrest because there were the four main parties of the Jews. There were the Pharisees, the mainly religious Orthodox men. There were the Sadducees, who represented the ruling class. There were the Zealots, the terrorist organization dedicated to throwing the Romans out by force. And there was another group called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, who had decided to opt out of society and live together in communes. But more than that, there were messiahs who had sprung up quite regularly across the country, offering to rid the country of the Romans by force. And these messiahs were like lightning flashes. They came and they went. They attracted a few, but they died out. So it was nothing new to have a man saying something like John in the desert and be the herald and the forerunner of somebody else. But what was new is that John seemed to know what he was talking about. Note these 3 points. First, we note that John knew who he wasn't. Drawing such a large following, John naturally attracted the attention of these religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they sent a delegation to question this desert preacher. They couldn't ignore someone who had attracted such a large crowd. John was an enigma. He didn't conform, so they wanted to know why he didn't conform. Who are you? They inquired with diligence. John responded by vigorously telling them who he wasn't. In the Greek, the force of this reply is this: and he confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. John's day was this great day of messianic expectation. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to appear. So naturally, John's actions and message would create a lot of speculation as to who he was. Might he be that promised Messiah? But John killed it all, didn't he? Straight away. I want to let you all know that such speculation is false. I am not the Messiah. And whatever John was, he said, I'm not the Christ. There is a Christ, he said, but it's not me. Unfortunately, poor John couldn't simply be left alone after that. The religious leaders could not go back and say, he's not the Messiah, without asking further questions. So they said, well, are you Elijah? They asked this because they knew the Old Testament prophecies, that Elijah would precede the Messiah. And so perhaps John might be Elijah all over again. After all, his message and his appearance are very similar. But John's reply to this was again in the negative. I'm not Elijah. He did fulfill the preliminary ministry of which the prophets had spoken of, that the one who came before the Messiah would minister in the form of Elijah, but he was right. He was not Elijah. His ministry was like Elijah's, but he's not Elijah. So they pressed him further. Are you the great prophet? Deuteronomy 18 tells of the great prophet who would come and restore Israel, a man like Moses. This promise was taken to be a special end times figure who would do great things. Surely, John, you must be the prophet. But again, an emphatic, no, not me. See, as a proper witness, John recognized who he wasn't. His threefold denial made that witness clear. The increasing curtness of his successive answers can't be missed here, as he made clear that who he was is irrelevant. It's not important who I am, he said. But what was important was who he preceded. If we're going to be witnesses of the same Messiah, it might well be worth beginning with who we're not, and keep ourselves from thinking of ourselves as being more important than what we really are. It's not our glory that we're on about, any of ours, but his. In the end, ultimately, in heaven, who we are counts for nothing. Just imagine how John could have got that wrong and sadly distracted people from Jesus by pointing people to himself. Secondly, in verses 23 to 24, we find out that John knew who he was. He knew who he wasn't. He knew who he was. The religious delegation was not content with these denials. They must have some response to take back to the authorities in Jerusalem. So they questioned him further, if you're not any of these people, as you deny, then who are you and what is your role? What do you have to say about yourself? Show us your credentials. Well, what an opportunity for John to say anything at all. And think of what he could have said. Well, you know, I am important. I'm not any of those people that you've said, but look, I've baptized so many people and all these people come to hear me preach. Look, I am a somebody. I must be someone. But he didn't flash credentials. He didn't flatter himself. He didn't build up a name for himself. He didn't attempt to make himself great. According to his own words, he said, I'm the guy mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I'm a voice. But John knew that he was merely a voice. He's not an important person, not the prophet, not the Messiah, not Elijah. Just a voice crying in the wilderness. Quite a contrast to the eternal word we met in John 1:1, who is with God and is God, who speaks as God, but John says, no, I'm just a voice. I'm temporary, I'm fleeting, I'm fading. I'm not the main deal, but I'm a voice with a message, and my message is one of preparation and make straight the way of the Lord. But John summons the people to be ready for this Messiah. He was the one preparing the way for the coming king. And that often involved levelling the land and clearing the road of stones so that the travel for the king would be smooth without incident. That was all he saw about himself. And like John was a voice, so today, as followers of Christ, are we voices? Well, we're meant to be. We're the temporary voice, are chosen to prepare the way in our generation for the second coming of this Messiah. Each generation has a voice. We're the voice for this time and this place. 2012 in Bendigo, our role is temporary. But how essential is it? Without the voice, people don't hear. Being a witness not only involves knowing who we're not, but knowing who we are. Crying out in a world of uncertainty and change that everyone must get ready for the coming king. He's not coming the first time, but the second time. Thirdly, in verses 25 to 28, we find that John knew who he was pointing to. John's examiners were still not satisfied with all these answers, so they questioned him further along. If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, and if you're nobody special, why are you baptizing? What authority do you have? Baptism was not a new practice that John invented. It was the regular rite of admission of converts from other religions into Judaism. That surprises many people. John did not invent baptism. What upset these Jewish leaders, therefore, was that John is performing baptism upon Jews and Gentiles alike. They're bypassing the main authority, the religious heavies, and he's doing his own bit. In their minds, the Jews were part of God's chosen people. The Jews had no need for baptism. They thought they were secure. What right did John have to turn that around? Well, John's response revealed that he clearly understood the role of a witness by saying, "This is not about me, it's not about baptism. It's not about my authority. It's about the one who follows me." And in accordance with John the author's purpose, his testimony goes on to tell us who Jesus is. Rory will pick up that in verse 29 next week. But let me say for now that what John did is tell us the truth about Jesus. In verses 26 to 28, the focus is upon Jesus' greatness. John informed these religious leaders that there was one who stood in their midst that they did not know, whose sandals even he was not worthy to untie. The religious leaders would have known of the old rabbinic saying, "Every service which a slave performs for his master, shall a disciple do for his teacher, except for the loosing of his sandal thong." Loosing a sandal thong was the lowest task of all. Only the lowest slaves would loosen the sandals of their master. Even disciples were not asked to loosen the sandals of their teachers. And yet John says, "I am so low, I am not even worthy to be classed as the lowest of the slaves, to do the most humbling of tasks and loosen his sandals." John stressed the one task that these Jewish rabbis taught was too menial for the disciple, and John emphasized his own unworthiness. Why would he say that, if not to show the surpassing greatness of the one he was pointing to, the one who is coming after him, the one who is not known by the world, the one who is in the midst of that world, yet hidden from their eyes? And these ones who are making it their business to find out who John was, we're barking up the wrong tree. They should have been finding out who Jesus was. It's an ironic situation, isn't it? They sought John out, they hounded him to know who he was, and yet in their midst was the one they rejected who was the greatest of all. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, says John, but the world did not know him. What we learn from John's testimony and witness is how to point. How to point. They say that when a man goes hunting, the best thing he can take with him, apart from a gun, is a dog. Is that true, James? A dog, maybe? Possibly? A dog trained to find the prey. Such dogs, pointers, who can smell and hear the game, and they seek it out and find it and point to it, and the hunter knows where his kill is. We're Christians meant to be those dogs in the world, if you put it that way. John was not backward in coming forward to point people to Jesus. As those who live in this world today, we must understand that while we're not given the role of John the Baptist today, we are to do as he did. In humility, we are to recognize who we are not, and yet with a bold confidence recognize that we are put here to direct people in the direction of the one who is greater than all. That's Jesus. story goes that a father and his small son strolled down a city street beneath the construction site of a skyscraper. And glancing up at the skyscraper, they saw men high at work near the top. "What are those little boys doing up there?" said the little boy. "Oh, they're not little boys," said the dad. "They're men." After a pause, the boy said, "I guess if they get any higher and any closer to heaven, they'll be so small we won't be able to see anything of them at all." And that's how it should be with us. The nearer we come to Christ, the less others should be seeing of us. The more they should see of him. The nearer we are to Christ, the less obvious we're going to be. See, signposts are never made to be attractive in themselves. They don't build signposts so everybody stops and stares at them and says, "Wow, what an amazing signpost." They're made to do their job by being easy to read and by pointing in the right direction. And that means the principle at work has to be, he must increase while I must decrease. In other words, it's second fiddle for you and for me. Toscanini, the great conductor of orchestras, once said, "It isn't so hard to find a virtuoso pianist or violinist. There are always people who are seeking that place of honour like first fiddle. If you want great music, you have to find people who want to excel playing second violin and let the others make the orchestra sound great." Second fiddle. God's family needs second fiddles. And that's what John was. And that's what you and I need to be. It's hard to stand in the second place. You don't get higher and you don't get any glory. But your job is to point to him, to be his witnesses. Because the glory in the spotlight doesn't fall on you. It's not about you. It's not about me. Because we're just the signposts. We're not the main item. We're the entree, not the main course. The main course is the one we're pointing to, who is the greatest of them all. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for the faithful ministry of John the Baptist under pressure of his day to conform, yet remained faithful to the task that you sent him to be. Enable us, we pray, at this Christmas season, under pressure from the world to conform, to be silent, to not speak, to tone down the message. Enable us to point Jesus out to others and to be a witnesses to his greatness. We ask it in his name. Amen.